Please have your Bibles open at Exodus 17. As we travel through life, there's always something new and different to learn. Now, this is very obvious at the very beginning of life, isn't it? For any of us who have had children or grandchildren, it's quite clear that babies have got a lot to learn. They've got to learn to walk and talk and to feed themselves and to control their bodies, all sorts of things. Then as they get older, it's knife and fork and writing, and the list goes on and on. But this learning new skills doesn't stop when we leave school, but it continues right through life. There's always something new to learn. You know, it could be in the field of DIY or crafting, or maybe something academically. We're constant learners. And if you're a person who uses some of that technology out there, there's always the next update. We are constantly learning different things. We are all lifelong learners in one way or another. And for some people, this comes very easy. But for others, it does require a bit of effort. And often, we have to have more than one go at something. Something new comes along, we try and learn it, we try and we fail, sometimes spectacularly. And when this happens to you, and when you've tried something new, and it's all gone terribly pear-shaped, I'm sure at some point in your life, someone has said to you, if you don't succeed, try again. And maybe you've been in the position of trying to teach someone something as a parent or a teacher, and I've no doubt that if that's you, you've said to them, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Because often, we all need more than one go at something before we master it. And sometimes, we can master something and then not put it into practice, and then we forget about it, and we've got to relearn it and try again. And it's that sort of situation that we turn to here in Exodus chapter 17. Because at first glance, this looks like very familiar territory, doesn't it? We've certainly been here before. In fact, some people think it's so similar to the earlier incident at Marah in Exodus chapter 15 that they think that at some point, some scribe has copied the same thing down twice. This is what the liberal theologians think. So they just ignore it. But it only takes a moment of scrutinizing the passage to realize that that is not the case. Because while in both situations the problem is a lack of water, everything else is completely different between the two. So it's not some copying mistake in the early manuscripts, but rather a real historical account of a large group of people going through a desert. And in a desert, there isn't much water. So it's no surprise that they encounter the same situation again. But theologically, spiritually, what's happening here is God is leading his people to a time of testing because they failed the last test. So this is a situation of, if at first you don't succeed, try again. And that's why God has led them to a place where there is no water. And this time, the situation is even worse than in Exodus 15. At least at Marah, there was water there, but it was bitter. It was polluted. It was undrinkable. But now they're in a place that's as dry as a bone. There is no water here at all. And obviously, this is a disaster because we need water to live. We can last quite a long time without food. Maybe longer than we're comfortable with, but we can go quite a while without food. But water, no, 2-3 days, and you're in real trouble. We need a lot of water to keep ourselves going. So being in a place where there isn't any water whatsoever is catastrophic. And we've got to remember that we're not just talking about one or two people here. What we've got is the whole people of God. God has brought them out of Egypt, and now they're in the desert. And there's no water. And if these people die out, God is going to have to restart his great plan of salvation somewhere else. Because God has made various promises to the patriarchs people like Abraham and Jacob have gone before, that from that line the Savior is going to come. And now they're all stuck in the desert and there's no water. This is a terrible predicament to be in. How did they get here? Well, they're there because they've been following God. Each day, they've based their movement on the pillar of cloud. If it's lifted and moved, they've packed up and they've followed it. If it's stayed in one place, they've had a day's rest. They are following exactly where what God wants them to do. They're going where God wants them to go. And God has now led them deep into the desert. And they're nearly at Mount Sinai. Horeb is near Sinai, and they find themselves without the necessities of life. What will they do? Have they learned from Mara and their previous failure? How are they going to respond to this test of faith? Are they going to respond in the right way with that faithful dependency upon God? Or are they going to fall flat on their faces again? Well, it doesn't take much scrutiny of the passage to see that they haven't learnt their lesson from last time. They make a terrible mistake and they start moaning and grumbling and complaining to Moses once again. And this time it's got an extra edge on it because Moses is almost scared of them. This is a man who's confronted Pharaoh. This is a man who's done all sorts of incredibly brave things. And now he thinks that the people are going to stone him. They're going to put him to death. And this was the traditional punishment in that society for anyone who put a culture, a society, a group of people at risk. They would stone them. So if you were living in a village and you did something to let the enemy in or something like that, then people would stone you to death. That's how they got rid of people that they saw as a threat to their community. And they're looking at this and saying, Moses, you've led us into this dangerous situation. You've got to sort it or else. Once again, the people are forgetting all about God and how God is the one who has led them to this point. Instead, they're just blaming Moses. That's so often the case. So easy to blame someone who's there and forget about God who's in charge. Well, once again, Moses does the right thing, though this time he's a lot more panicky. He's showing a lack of faith himself, because when he complains to God about the people threatening to stone him, there's a real hint of fear and trepidation there. So he's starting to waver himself. But he does the right thing. He takes the problem to God. And once again, we see how the Lord responds to these incredibly rebellious people by showing patience and long-suffering and grace, which is encouraging because we are so like these people so much of the time. So we see that God puts the plan into motion. So Moses is instructed to go out in front of the people to the place where the pillar of cloud is, and along with him, he's to take the elders so that they can witness what happens. And then they can feed back to the people. You get this picture of them around the campfires. And the elders would go from campfire to campfire, family to family, sharing with the people exactly what has happened. And Moses is to not to go out by himself. He's to take that staff of God, which has been so important in the Exodus account. Because it's through this staff of God that the Lord seems to work. With this staff, he's turned the waters of the Nile into blood and deprived the Egyptians of their drinking water. With this staff, God has parted the Red Sea, leading his people to safety and then destroying their enemies. So the use of this staff will clearly tell the people that God is the one who is doing the doing. God is the one who is providing. So Moses says, out in faith, he obeys, he strikes the rock with the staff, and another miracle occurs. Water is provided. Just what they need to go with the manna that they're still collecting every day. These people, every day, are collecting manna, a miracle, and yet they still don't trust God. And that's something that we can bear in mind as well. Years ago, when I used to go out and do a little bit of street work, on more than one occasion, people would say to me, come on, show me a miracle. And I actually had one person say, God, strike me dead if you are alive. And he goes, see, I'm still here. God doesn't exist. Some people, they demand miracles before they'd even consider belief. But the reality is, when the Lord does work in a miraculous fashion, it doesn't automatically generate faith. But rather, people just take things for granted, or it leads to skepticism. These people could see the pillar of cloud leading them. They had the provision of the manna every day, and they still didn't believe in God, and they didn't trust him. And this is something which stands out against them. God provides for the people, but they have another black mark on their record, a failure to pass the test. And Moses calls this place Massa and Meribah, which means testing and quarreling. And that psalm we open the service with, Psalm 95, is referring back to this incident. And down through the years, it's been used as an introduction to a time of confession in many churches. Well, at first glance, we look at this, and it seems like a long way away. And it's easy to think that if we were in the same situation, we'd do it all so differently, wouldn't we? By looking around, there's sort of faint smiles and sort of, whoa, scared looks. I think the reality is many of us would do exactly the same as these Israelites. But to bring it even closer to home, we need to look at it with spiritual eyes. And we need to reflect briefly on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, where Paul, who's teaching about this period, writes, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul looks at this incident and he interprets it and understands it in a spiritual way. And that means that this incident in the desert takes on a whole new meaning, because the rock, Horeb, which Moses hit with the staff of God, provided the people with the life-giving water that they needed. And this is a type of Christ, which means we can apply this in several ways. First of all, we can think about the staff of God being used to strike the rock to provide the people with the life-giving water that they needed. And there's a faint echo here of the cross, where our Lord and Savior endures God's righteous and just punishment for our sins. God strikes the Lord Jesus Christ with his anger, his justice, because of what we've done, so that we could be forgiven and receive that gift of life. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. So there's that aspect to it. But it also goes deeper than that. Because just like the cloud that was with Israel through the journey in the wilderness, we have God with us today. We have the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, helping us and leading us and protecting us and guiding us on this long road to heaven that we are walking along. Now, with some journeys, it's all about the destination. But with our journey, it is more than this. It's right that we should be fixing our thoughts on heaven and where we're going, remembering that we're on a journey. But the way that we walk that road is also important. Because as we grow as Christians, we're expected to grow in our love for the Lord, in our knowledge for him, in grace. We're supposed to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an ongoing process right through our life, which isn't going to be completed until journeys end. But we are expected to make good progress in this life. And one of the ways that we make progress is the way that we respond to the tests that keep coming along. Now, it can be a bit of a shock for us when we're quite certain that we're following the Lord's will. We're doing what he wants. We're maybe walking through the doors that he's opened. We're confident that we're in the right place. But then suddenly, we find ourselves facing a time of testing. Now, we know, don't we, that God allows these times of testing so that we can grow in our faith and confidence in Christ, and so that we can learn more about the state of our own hearts, because we're very good at deluding ourselves about what we're really like. Often other people have got a better idea of what we're like than we have ourselves. We always have rose-tinted spectacles on when we consider our own behavior. And whatever we do, especially if we do something wrong, we've always got a reason for it, haven't we? Why we can get away with it, or if other people were in our situation, they would do just the same. God uses times of testing to reveal the state of our heart and to give us an opportunity to mature and become more like Christ. Because every test is a choice. We can respond in the right way and grow, or we can respond in the wrong way and maybe fall flat on our faces, or even worse, maybe fall into sin. So it's all about what you do when that time of testing arrives. How do you respond in that situation? When that letter from the doctor arrives, calling you into an emergency clinic, or when there's not enough money to put food on the table, when life is against you and depression swirls all around, when life is hard and your difficulties consume every waking moment, when you are spiritually dry and parched and desperately need that fresh draught of water from the Lord, do you trust him then in the wilderness when there's no water in sight? Do you remember his incredible love for us? Do you remember what he has done on the cross so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be justified and given a fresh start and have that wonderful hope for journey's end? Do you remember those past blessings when he's carried you across deep pits, those times which are often only clear when you look back upon them and see the Lord's guiding hand? Do you remember that he's promised to never leave you or forsake you, and that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Do you remember that there is help for today and hope for tomorrow? When faced with these moments of testing, how do you respond? Can you think back to a long string of victories when you have trusted in the Lord, when you have known that you were in the place of his choosing and have experienced him carrying you through? Or are you a bit more like the Israelites, only reacting to the immediate situation, forgetting the past and not looking to the future, just being focused on the here and the now and how you feel today and how everything is so beyond what you can cope? Are you like that? Or do you see these moments of testing as opportunities for growth? Well, at some point, I'm sure that each of us has been in both camps. There are times when we're faced with a test and we pass it with flying colors. We get it first time. It's not a problem at all. And then we just move on to the next thing and it becomes a helpful memory for us, an opportunity to remind ourselves of the Lord's faithfulness. But then there's other times when things go drastically wrong and for whatever reason, we just focus in upon ourselves and we forget about what the Lord has done and what the Lord has promised. And maybe we even fall into sin and we complain and we moan and we grumble about this and that and the other, and we think that the whole world is against us. I'm sure all of us have been in both camps. I know that I certainly have. When that moment of testing comes along and we do get it wrong, then we can take hope from this. Because even when we behave towards the Lord with a lack of faith, in a way that may even be sinful, maybe we doubt that he cares for us, maybe we think we're beyond his help, maybe we even fall into that trap that starting to demand to him that he helps us out of our situation. When this happens and it all goes wrong, we know that with the Lord that there is grace, that there is mercy, and that there is restoration. Because as we think about the situation in Exodus, we know that God would not have abandoned his people to die in the wilderness. He had made all sorts of promises to the patriarchs, to that line, that they would go all the way through to the Messiah. And God is always faithful. These people needed to remember who they were. They were God's people, redeemed from slavery in Egypt and set free to serve him. And we have to also remember that these people were newly saved. They were still taking baby steps, and God, in his infinite patience and mercy, gracefully provides them with the water that they need. For us today, no matter how long we've been walking the Christian road, we are still taking baby steps, because we're going to be around in a couple of million years. And when you think about the length of your life compared to the vast time that we have ahead of us, we're all still stumbling in that baby bouncer, making mistakes and getting things wrong. And God is loving with us. He is patient with us. And sometimes we'll fail a test. So he brings another test along, the same sort of thing, so that we can have another go. Which means if at first we don't succeed, we can try again. Amen.